Welcome again. I think you've probably got various coloured sheets which you've been able to digest. But now I think it is time to start, so we'll get straight into Romans chapter 5, which is our first lecture this morning, which is our seventh in the series. Now we've got four great chapters in this next fortnight, today and next Thursday the 16th, chapters 5 and 6 today, and chapters 7 and 8 next Thursday. I gather someone has corrected me concerning that tradition about Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Apparently, he said he would start teaching Romans when he understood Romans 6, not Romans, just like that. So that's very much relevant to today, isn't it? And certainly I find Romans 6 quite a struggle. So 5 and 6 today, and 7 and 8, God willing, next Thursday. Now, the two great chapters, of course, are chapters 5 and 8. And so I shall spend a good deal of time on each of those chapters on the two Thursday mornings. Chapter 8 was, for me, the turning point in my understanding of Romans. I think sometimes it is one of the chapters that helps you to see that you've been going in the wrong direction all along. When I realized that I had completely misunderstood Chapter 8, that I understood it to be about the fullness of the Spirit and sanctification, when it was actually about assurance in the face of sin and death, a slightly large difference, I think you'll agree with me, I began to think that I'd better take the whole thing off and rehang it on different hinges. Well, that was many years ago for me, and I'm so thankful that Romans 8 was the door into Romans for me. Chapter 6 and 7 are extremely important, but in a sense they are subordinate because they are explanatory of chapter 5. They answer the questions that chapter 5 raises. And you'll see that in verse 1 of chapter 6, verse 15, verse 7 of chapter 7, and so on. You'll find that questions are being raised and the answer each time is an emphatic by no means, certainly not, as the door is closed. So clearly, other people in earlier days misunderstood the Apostle Paul, so perhaps we may be excused sometimes for misunderstanding him too. So today then we start with chapter 5, and we're going to look now at the first section of it, verses 1 to 11, which I've called At Peace with God, and I'll read the first five verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 is going to be our section, and verses 1 to 5 our immediate study. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Well, I hope you're not, if I may just make a practical point before we plunge into these marvelous words, I hope that you're not like me sitting or standing in the most appalling draught. If you are, do please feel free to move. Someone complained to me a fortnight ago in that rainy time that they'd been sitting under a drip that had fallen on their head throughout the morning. May I suggest to you that you move if that is the case? That will be the quickest way of dealing with that problem. I am in a draught and can't get out of it, so perhaps Mike would bring me my scarf, which is in the hall, and then I can wrap it round my scarf and not have a stiff neck for the next 3 days. Thank you very much. Now, if we want a key to this first section of Romans 5, 1 to 11, it would be, I think, verse 9. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I bring out that verse at the beginning because, as some of the notes show you, we are trying to keep this melodic line, as we've called it, before ourselves every Thursday. The problem that the Epistle to the Romans is written about is the problem of the wrath of God. Not the problem of our sin and its consequences today, not the problem of sin and what it does to me, but the problem of the wrath of God that rests upon all men and that faces us on the judgment day. So the problem is not that sin spoils my life now, but that Because of my rebellion, I face the judgment day, and that's where the apostolic preachers of the gospel began their preaching. If, therefore, the problem of the wrath of God cannot be solved, then the letter to the Romans is a failure. That's why, when we come to this great conclusion, after all we've gone through in chapters 3 and 4, he says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There's the assurance that rests on all that we have seen thus far. Notice it is future. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. The fundamental problem is future, and so the solution is future. Salvation in the letter to the Romans is always future. But that does not mean that we do not receive anything now. And I think verse 9 is very helpful. What we receive now is justification. You see, since we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And again in verse 10, we are now reconciled, so we shall be saved by his life. I just want to say that at the beginning of studying chapter 5, because I want to make absolutely certain that there are no polarizations in today's lectures between now and then. We shall be thinking about now and then a great deal in these four chapters, and since it is true that we live in a situation where the future hope is all but forgotten compared with the present benefits of forgiveness, I'll have to try to redress that balance in order to get back to what I call apostolic normality. So you will hear me trying to get that balance back. I think it's extremely difficult for various reasons that I'm going to go into later. But if you hear me trying to redress the balance, I am not, repeat, not denying the now, the benefit that is ours today of what Christ has done. So I draw your attention from the start to the present blessings of the justified believer. First, we are at peace with God. Verse 1 and verse 11. No, thanks, Mike, so much. It is absolutely agony up here. Please forgive me. The students don't mind when I do this. They understand that I hate drafts, and there was a greater man than me who used to hate them too. We are at peace with God, verses 1 and 11. Secondly, we have verse 2, access into the king's presence now, so we can pray. We prayed just now because of justification. Three, we have been given God's Spirit into our hearts, indwelling us, assuring us that God loves us. Verse 5. And as the whole passage, verses 1 to 11, says to us repeatedly, we rejoice. We rejoice now. Yes, indeed, we do rejoice. Verse 2, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Verse 3, we rejoice in our suffering. Verse 11, we rejoice in God himself. So just as Peter speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory, Paul does the same. And now that we come to chapter 5, we come into the realm of joy. Great joy should be ours now because of all that we've discovered in the gospel thus far. It's true to say that many of the things he talks about in these verses are not really our experience. For example, when he talks about peace with God, he's not describing the peace of God that passes all understanding and guards our hearts. He's talking, as you well know, of the fact that we are at peace with God. It is that fact, and not the glorious assurance sometimes that wells up in our hearts of peace with God, but that fact, whatever the weather, whatever our feelings, however sinful we may be, it is that fact of peace with God that causes us to joy in God. Now, having got this clear, having, so to speak, got that off my chest, that we do receive now peace with God, access, and all the rest of these great blessings, I can say without risk of misunderstanding that this section, 1 to 11, is almost entirely concerned with the future. And it is a pity, I think, that so few people seem to realize that, either by their preaching or sometimes by their commentaries. The problem, remember, was the future, and so he's dealing largely with the future. For Paul, to show that the problem has been solved, he's got to show that the believer has a real future, which is salvation, glory, and eternal life. And all through these four chapters, and not least in these early verses, we are given solid grounds for our Christian hope. Christ has died for us, chapter 5, verse 9. We're united to Christ and his death and resurrection and the benefits thereof, chapter 6, verse 5. We've died to the law that condemns us, chapter 7. The Spirit has been given to us, chapter 8. The sovereign God has begun the process of our salvation with irresistible power and love, chapter 8, verse 30. So all the way through these chapters, where he is aiming is toward the future. Our experience now opens the door of hope and tells us that we have future prospects of unbelievable magnificence. But the answer to this problem, as we are going to discover very painfully, indeed we already know it very painfully, is not seen or known in our experience as we would like. There is all too much that combines to make us doubt our final salvation. It is assured to us in these verses, but it's awfully hard very often because of our sinfulness and many other things to hold on to our future hope. Right, let's get to the text then with those words of introduction out of the way. Sorry, I've been waggling rather a long time on the tee this morning, but we will now launch straight into verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is the present sign of our future salvation. The present sign of our future salvation is that we have received from God the verdict of the last day. We might well tremble to think what that verdict was going to be, but the verdict is, amazingly, that of acquittal. The verdict is that we are going to be at peace with God forever, and so we can be at peace with God now. The claims of his wrath and fury have been met. The proof of salvation is justification by faith. And all this, not through the law, but not by our own works, not through establishing our own righteousness, not through religion, which is the way of all men by nature, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this great hammer blow comes throughout chapter 5. Verse 1, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. This section, verse 11, is concluded with the phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 concludes, righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a wonderful refrain, isn't it? And it begins to be struck now in chapter 5 and throughout these four great chapters. And incidentally, it ought to be struck, oughtn't it, in our services, in our prayers, and in our praises. I think that we're, on the whole, very bad in our public prayers, aren't we? There is something we can learn from the liturgical prayers of the Reformation, and you will know how they end so often, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers ought to end like that, partly in order to get people an opportunity to say amen, so that we know we're coming to the end of our prayer. You wouldn't know that with many extemporary prayers, would you? You're left clinging to the wreckage, not knowing what to do, and then suddenly it ends. However, I wasn't meaning to say that. I'm not actually here to talk about how to pray in public. But it is a good thing to pray in public with a clear end, isn't it? Because it's theologically correct. Anything we do in praise and prayer is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 1 and verse 11 hold this great paragraph together. They tell us that we are people who have peace with God, verse 1, and who have received our reconciliation, verse 11. I really think that that great phrase in verse 11 is one of the most important in this section. Just imagine what it means to receive your reconciliation. It is the very opposite of saying that you achieve your reconciliation. This very sentence in verse 11 shows us that most of the theology of reconciliation that we listen to under liberal teachers was wrong. Because, you see, this sentence by itself guarantees that the reconciliation is made for us right outside of ourselves, isn't it? It must mean that it is the enmity that God had toward us, if you like, the wrath and fury of God toward us, that has been laid aside through the death of his Son, and he offers now to us that reconciliation. Now, there's really never been any doubt about that in the historic commentaries. I was interested to pick up the old ICC, Sandy and Headlam. I don't think it's a book to put in the dustbin, despite the magnificent ICC by Cranfield. I've used Sandy and Headlam quite a lot for this week, and there's an excellent note on reconciliation in Sandy and Headlam, dated 1896, long before modern theology fouled it all up by saying that there was no reconciliation from God's side, only from our side. Just showing that though they were not evangelical in the sense perhaps that we would understand it today, nor were they reformed commentators, yet they were absolutely plain about verse 11, that it could only mean that God had been reconciled to us. If not, verse 11 would have to read, "We rejoice that we have laid aside our enmity and repented." But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, "We rejoice that we've received our reconciliation." There's been something done right outside ourselves and offered to us as a free gift. The influence of 100 years of liberal theology on this matter of reconciliation can be seen every day in evangelical preaching, where a gospel sermon is likely to be about our receiving Christ. At the very best, that is simply a gospel appeal. The apostolic good news is that God will receive us through Christ's death. I'm sure you know that, but it needs to be said again and again, doesn't it? The good news is that we have been accepted, that God is reconciled to us, that the door is open for our return. Only then can the appeal be made for us to receive that reconciliation. So we are reconciled to God not by what happens in us, a change of heart, repentance, but by what happened on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago for us. That is the basis of our peace with God. Now, with that in mind, and it holds this paragraph together, verse 1 and verse 11 hold the paragraph to tell us together and tell us that what we are thinking about here is a man or woman at peace with God. So what is told us within those parameters, verses 2 to 10? Everything within verses 2 to 10 is about the future. First, verse 2 speaks of grace and glory. We have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and therefore we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Because we are now in the standing of grace, that is, we can approach the King's presence without fear, that gives us cause to rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory hereafter. You will never have a solid assurance of glory hereafter if you don't have a solid understanding of grace now. That's the meaning of Romans 5, verse 2. So there's the first ground of our hope of glory. You see, my experience of grace does not mean that I rejoice in being able to meet with God day by day. It immediately makes me think of the future. That's his perspective. It's not our perspective, but it's his. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering. Now, here's another great theme of chapters 5 to 8. The sufferings here are precisely the afflictions of God's people in this world because we belong to Christ. The word suffering here does not refer to our diseases, our disappointments that are all part of our mortality. The sufferings here have a precise meaning, which is defined finally in verse 17 of chapter 8. Will you just turn over, because it's so important to define our words properly. If you're talking about suffering in Romans, this is what you're talking about. He's talking here about our assurance that we are children of God. If we're children of God, we're heirs of God. If we're heirs of God, we're fellow heirs with Christ. Now notice, what does he say? Verse 17. You are a fellow heir of Christ, provided that, what? That we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified together. Just as grace and glory go together, sufferings and glory go together in Paul's theology. By which he means the afflictions that come to us through following Christ in a godless world and an apostate church. That's what he means by the sufferings in verse 3. Of course we are not masochists. We don't rejoice in suffering for itself. We don't rejoice. We would be very perverse and odd people if we rejoiced in being snubbed, if we were passed over for this church and that church because our gospel preaching was too plain. You would be a very strange person if you go away and put a great smile across your face and say, I rejoice in that. That's a false kind of joy, isn't it? No, it's very painful when it happens. But this pain leads, doesn't it, to endurance. This is the miracle. Lord, we pray, after some evangelistic weekend, please be with Mary. She's professed faith in you this weekend. Please give her an easy week at work and at home with her unchristian family so that she may continue in the faith. And the next week we hear that Mary's been up against it all the week. Her husband read the riot act that she was not to come to the church again. They laughed at her when she got to work. She found temptations that week that she'd never met before. And she came back on Sunday, still a Christian. That's the meaning, isn't it, of this verse? What God does through these afflictions is to cause us to endure, if we are his elect, if we are God's people. If we are not God's people, those sufferings will immediately send us to the ground, as in the parable of the sower. We shan't survive them for a moment. Who could survive suffering for Christ's sake if they're not a Christian? We shall immediately change our ground. You see that in the church, don't you? You see people who seem to start well, and the moment they meet these afflictions, they change their tune. They move away from evangelical Christianity. This endurance leads to, well, character is a very bad translation, isn't it? None of the ancient languages, Hebrew, Latin, or Greek, have a word for character in the sense that we do in our kind of Boy Scout English. It means, as you know, provedness, tried worth. And therefore we should try to find some word like that by which to explain it. Once we are justified in the afflictions of God's people, and as we endure, we become tested and tried. And we look back and we see what God has done, how he has brought us through those afflictions. And this gives us great confidence. Will you do that now? Some of you who are what John Chapman would call the olds. You younger ones haven't got much experience yet. But some of you older Christians, look back over the last 25 years. See what God has brought you through. See what God has brought some of your contemporaries through. Does that not give you confidence for the future? If God could have brought you through that, can you doubt that he will bring you to glory? That's the meaning of verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5. So first of all, then, the reality of grace, then the reality of affliction lead us to hope in the future, and thirdly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is always an assurance of the future, isn't he? He points us to what is to come. He is always first fruits. So important for us to say that in our illiterate days, isn't it? Look, when you are filled with the Spirit, what do you have? Only the first fruits. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have heaven. You have but the first drops of the ocean. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, to Titus chapter 3. May I commend this to you who are younger ministers, who are just beginning to teach other people. This is an absolutely essential passage on justification and the Spirit. I wish I had known it very early on in my pastoral work. I now use it quite often to help people in their confusions about the Holy Spirit. I'll come in on verse 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Titus 3, 4, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be sanctified? No, justified. Justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. That is the authentic Pauline language, back to Romans 5. What does the gift of the Spirit do? The gift of the Spirit tells me that I am justified. Every justified sinner has the gift of the Spirit. To pray for a justified sinner that he might be baptized by the Spirit simply shows that you're theologically illiterate. It may be very kind of you to pray, and I may be thankful for anybody who prays that I may be filled with the Spirit. But if I have not received the gift of the Spirit, I'm not a justified sinner. Furthermore, if I have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, I have an assurance that I'm a justified sinner, and I have an assurance that I'm an heir of glory. So look then at verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. You see what he is doing? He is telling us what we now have, not in order that we might be content with what we now have, but that we might see that it points to glory. Because, you see, the background of all this was that awful wrath of God, that terrible shadow, that cloud over the whole universe. Now that cloud has been dispelled. Therefore what? He wants to tell us what is there instead of it. Glory instead of wrath. And I know that that glory is ahead of me, first, because of my access to this grace in which we stand. Secondly, because I share in the sufferings of Christ's people. And thirdly, because I have the gift of the Holy Spirit poured into my heart, assuring me that God loves me, despite the fact that I am a sinner. What marvelous assurance that is of glory. Yes, there are great experiences in this paragraph. I do not ignore them, but it's primarily about great expectations. Now, part of the splendor of verse 5 is that it introduces us to the theme of God's great love. We've waited long for it, haven't we? But now, at last, with great joy, we come to it. And it is this glorious theme of God's love for us, not our love for God. That is not what he is talking about here. Later he will talk about that. This glorious theme of God's love for us, which ties together chapters 5 to 8. Repeat that. It is the love of God which is the underlying theme that he is explaining to us. You see, you turn to the end of chapter 8, and you find that the climax of all that he has to say in these four chapters is that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Right? So that's the direction in which everything is going. Never enter a chapter of the Bible until your exit is clear, all right? Our exit is clear at the end of chapter 8, isn't it? Nothing is going to separate us from God's love. So we can enter into these verses in chapter 5 with confidence that we know where we're going. He wants now to tell us the ground of our assurance that God loves us. Verses 6 to 10 are very precious. Again, the theme is the future. God's love, that is his unique divine love, quite different from anything that is human, is demonstrated supremely by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. It is very telling, isn't it, that in verses 6 to 10, the death of Christ is mentioned four times. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love, his unique love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since then we are now justified by his blood, that is Christ's death, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Isn't that very striking? Four times he speaks about the death of Christ. It is by the death of Christ we are justified. Now, just in case there is anybody here who is inexperienced in Paul's language, when he says we're justified by faith, that is shorthand, of course. You can equally well say, and in a sense more truthfully say, we are justified by blood, or by grace, or by Christ. All of those mean the same thing, don't they? So every time you read the phrase justified by faith, you need to have in your back of your mind justified by grace, by blood, by Christ. See, if it is justified by Christ and his blood 2,000 years ago, then there is only one response I can make. And that is the empty hands of gratitude that receive it. There can be no possible law or circumcision or human effort in that justification. The intimate union, of course, between the love of God and the death of Christ, which is spelt out in these verses, is wonderfully striking, isn't it? Talking about such sublime things, any illustration seems to be ridiculous. If your wife or husband gives you a nice present on your wedding anniversary, you would be surprised if I came up to you and said, "Now you can see how much I love you." Because there is no connection whatever between your husband or wife giving you a present on your anniversary and my affection towards you, is there? I can't step into that scene and say it's got anything to do with me. But here, do you see, Christ dies for us, and God steps into the situation and says, "Now you know how much I love you." It's just one of those little incidentals which show the absolute unity between the Father and the Son. It binds together our understanding of the deity of Christ. It shows us the power of the deity of Christ, that whatever he does is a revelation of God. Christ acts, Christ speaks, and God is revealed. Now, the love of God was for us while we were sinners, and this is three times repeated. It seems as though the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, thinks of them in terms of primary school, doesn't it? "You will forgive me, therefore, if I repeat." Verse 6, "While we were weak." That means while we were incapable of saving ourselves. Very important to see what weak means there. It means why there was no chance of our rescuing ourselves from sin and death. Verse 8, "While we were sinners." That is absolutely undeserving, of course, of God's love. And then verse 10, "While we were enemies." Well, that wraps it up, doesn't it? While we were incapable of saving ourselves, while we were sinners, and while we were under the wrath of God, God loved us. Now that is very, very, very bold indeed, isn't it? Do you see that he is saying here that and if you have been pressed with all your problems that you left this morning at church, will you bring your wandering attention back now to this supreme point, that the love of God was set upon us, according to this teaching, while the wrath of God lay upon us. And Paul can dare to say those two things in the very same breath. Modern theology cannot do that. This is what distinguishes true theology from false theology. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 talks, unless my Bible is completely wrong, about the love of God, the supreme love of God. And verse 9, unless my Bible is completely wrong, talks about the wrath of God. I find Paul talking about the love of God and the wrath of God in the very, very same paragraph, without any sense that the one contradicts the other. Never trust a theology that dismisses either the divine love or the divine wrath because of the other. In other words, it says, because God is love, therefore God cannot have wrath towards sin and sinners. Or that says, if you believe in the divine wrath, then you don't believe in the God of love. Do you not often hear that said? You can't move in theological circles or read theological books without meeting this all the time. Well, one can only answer, the Apostle Paul managed to do it. That he believed that the wrath of God could rest upon sinners, and yet the love of God could be set upon them and draw them out of that wrath to be his people. Nothing less than that is Pauline theology. And, of course, we have to say that we cannot hold together the wrath of God and the love of God. We cannot make sense of them, and we can understand why liberal theology is completely unable to bring them together unless we have, as that which brings them together, the death of Christ. It is only the death of Christ that can explain to us how the love of God and the wrath of God meet together. Take away that historical reality, and you're left with a conundrum you cannot solve. I'll have to leave that there. It would really take a whole lecture, wouldn't it, to go into that? But it is so important in view of all the misunderstandings that have flowed from radical theology in the last 50 years. It is the cross which is the guarantee of the love of God, and it is the cross which is the guarantee of the wrath of God. And if you do not see the cross as a revelation of both the wrath and love of God, you have not understood the death of Christ. Now, on the basis, then, of verses 6, 7, and 8, he can say what he says in verses 9 and 10. Verses 6, 7, and 8 show us that God set his love upon us while we were weak, sinful, and hostile and enemies. If that is so, much more shall we be saved by his life. Verses 10 and 11 simply carry the argument forward into the future. If the love of God seen in the death of Christ has brought us to justification now, he will certainly bring us to salvation hereafter. If the love of God is capable of bringing a sinner under the wrath of God into a position of being at peace with God now, then surely that same love of God cannot fail to bring someone at peace with God now to glory. The argument's irresistible, isn't it? What God has begun, he will continue, which, of course, is the climax of the whole argument in Romans 8. It is irresistible grace. Very well, then. Verses 2 to 10 are all about the future hope. So many pressures have pushed our preaching off-center here, pressures from Marxism to materialism. And if Marxism in an astonishing way appears to be crumbling, materialism is sitting up and smiling at us everywhere, isn't it? And maybe we've got to turn our attention more to that than the other, I don't know. But whether it was Marxism or materialism, and many other isms in the modern age, they all force the Christian to be slightly ashamed of emphasizing the hope of glory. Because they determinedly and exclusively focus upon this world. Verse 11 then summarizes the whole paragraph. We rejoice in God himself now precisely because of his plan that we should one day share his glory. Now, I do want you to notice this threefold rejoicing. You see, the rejoicing in verse 2 is about glory. The rejoicing in verse 3 to 5 is about glory, suffering that leads to glory. The rejoicing in God, therefore, in verse 11, if it is to be in harmony with verses 2 to 5, must be rejoicing in God precisely because he brings us from wrath to glory, from sin to glory, from suffering to glory, from grace to glory. Those are the grounds of our hope, and that's the reason for our rejoicing. And I have to say that though I love these truths, I do not find myself naturally rejoicing in the hope of glory every day because my whole perspective has been warped. I find that I don't naturally do what Paul did naturally. The questions that come to me, the pressures on me in terms of preaching, the situation that I find in the church all around me seems to ignore that side. And so I only say to you, I have to confess that this is not my experience in that sense. I don't daily rejoice in my hope of glory. And if that is so, I need to ask myself, why not? Perhaps I haven't understood the depth of my sinfulness, what I have been saved from. At any rate, we have to leave that because we must press on to the second half of chapter 5. Now, I think I'm going to ask Ian or whoever's looking after the tape to give us a minute's break here because We really can't go into another magnificent paragraph without just 1 minute, can we, standing up, touching our toes and saying hello to the person next door to us, and then we'll go straight into 12 to 21. Let's have a minute's break. That's a surprise to see some of the younger ministers unable to get down to their toes. Oh. Now, 5, 12 to 21. Now, brethren and sisters, because very early this morning it became clear to me that we could not do this thoroughly within the time, I have cut down on the amount that I'm going to cover in this amazing paragraph on Adam and Christ. For one thing, I want to say to you who are going to preach through Romans 5 that it will take you almost a whole morning to follow the trail of the rather complex sentences in verse 12 to 21. You will know, of course, that he starts in verse 12 and then goes straight off to something else in 13 to 17 and comes back again then to the great climax at verse 18 onwards. Cranfield is very helpful in getting us through the maze here, but it does take time, and I thought it would probably be unprofitable for me to work my way technically through all those sentences, probably occupy too much of the precious time that we have. What I'm going to do, therefore, is to make two summary statements by way of introducing this paragraph to you, if it is comparatively new to you, or if you are at the moment preaching through Romans. What I want to do in these two statements is to fit this great passage on Adam and Christ into the whole argument of Romans, and in particular to chapters 5 to 8. And I recognize that the brevity of doing this in just 20 minutes would scandalize Anders Nygren particularly, for he sees this paragraph as central to the whole epistle. I don't think I do myself, but it is a very important paragraph nonetheless. First, this paragraph on Adam and Christ, 12 to 21, is a continuance and development of what has gone before in verses 1 to 11. It seems so unique, so self-contained, so different, that it appears to have no continuity. But, of course, that can't be so. It starts with the word therefore, and the more I read Romans, the harder I find it is to put it all into chapters, into paragraphs, into sections. It all flows one to the other. Let me give you three reasons of continuity. He is continuing his teaching on grace. He introduces to the grace of God in verse 2 of chapter 5, and he is still going on about the grace of God in verse 21. 21 is one of the most beautiful verses on the grace of God in the whole Bible. It tells us that as sin reigned in death, grace also reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the most beautiful description of sovereign grace that I know. What it tells me is that sovereign grace is much more powerful than the reign of sin and death. And if sovereign grace were not more powerful than the reign of sin and death, then evangelistic preaching would be just puffing into the wind, wouldn't it? There would be no point in calling people out of the tomb of death if sovereign grace was not more powerful than the reign of sin and death. You see, it's not profitable, is it, to tell a dead man to get up? So evangelistic preaching is purposeless unless there is such a thing as the reigning grace of God. Secondly, so he continues this teaching on grace. Secondly, he continues his teaching on the work and triumph of Christ. Jesus Christ our Lord is still the theme. Look at it at the end of verse 17, through the one man Jesus Christ. The end of verse 21, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he is saying here is that the catastrophe brought into the world by one man, Adam, must not deflect us from seeing that the work of one man, Christ, is greater. In other words, Adam is not the center of this paragraph. Adam is really just the foil to show off the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. It is possible, I think, to study and read and preach on this paragraph, putting, in a sense, too much emphasis on Adam. He brings out the enormity of what Adam has done and the consequences that flow from his sin simply in order to show that the death of Christ is a more magnificent triumph, which is what he's been saying in verses 6 to 11, of course. So this second half continues the teaching on grace. It continues the teaching on the triumphant work of Christ, who died for us. And thirdly, it continues the theme of justification, which it calls throughout this second half the free gift. Just glance at that, will you? Verse 15, twice he says the free gift is not like the trespass, the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. In verse 16, he says the free gift twice again. The free gift is not like, there's a great contrast there. The free gift follows many trespasses and brings justification. Verse 17, he deals with the free gift again, the free gift of righteousness. I do commend that to you who are studying Romans. The free gift of righteousness helps to define what he means by justification. In all the present confusions, for example, in the archaic documents, once you've read that justification is a free gift, then you are much clearer, aren't you, as to what it is not. Righteousness here that he is talking about in verse 21, of course, is simply justification. So he is continuing his talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings us justification. But what he is continuing to teach here is now developed in its scope and range and extent. Here is how these two paragraphs go together. What he has done for us in verses 1 to 11 through grace, the grace of Christ bringing us justification, he has done for all mankind in verses 12 to 21. What he has done for me, he has done for the world. Just to point out this astonishing contrast, will you notice the we passages in verses 1 to 11 and the us passages? We and us are repeated all the time. We are justified. We have obtained. We rejoice. Poured out into our hearts. We were still weak. Shows his love for us. We were sinners, and so on. Verses 1 to 11 is all about us, all about we, Paul and his readers, we Christians. The moment I go across the barrier, verse 12, we and us disappears. It's a very significant change. Verses 1 to 11 is all about us Christians. Paul talking to them and saying, we have these things. And now, in verses 12 to 21, the scene changes, and he opens up the horizons and says, what Christ has done through grace for us is available for all mankind. Now, the universal scope of this great passage in verse 12 to 21 has had immense influence in theology in the 20th century. It led Karl Barth to a virtual universalism. And men like Cranfield and Barrett seem to me to have followed along the same road. And let me say that by itself, this paragraph might well give us hope for universalism, by which I mean, of course, that the love of God conquers all men in the end and that all men are saved. I think we have to face the fact that the temptation to universalism for some of these modern theologians is very striking in Romans. I mean, look at a verse like Romans 11:32. God has consigned all men to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. But this passage is in the context of a letter that does not teach this, that teaches we receive these gifts by faith. 3:22, 4:24, 10:4. I just give you those at random, those verses. 3:22, 4:24, 10:4. They make it abundantly plain that this great gift of justification is received by faith and does not belong to all men automatically. However, our opposition, our right and proper opposition to an erroneous kind of universalism must not blind us to the right kind of universalism. You see, this is one of the great features of Romans, isn't it? This universal way of talking. The whole of the first three chapters, all have sinned. Now we have this fact that the gospel is for all men. It would be worth taking an old copy of Romans and a colored pen and going straight through and marking every all phrase. And every phrase where he talks about the whole world. I'm going to say more about this later, but at this point, what is worth noting is the relevance of all this, you see, to Paul's apostolic mission to all the nations, his peculiar apostleship to the Gentiles, which is so much at the heart of Romans. It's essential for him to demonstrate in the capital of the world that wherever Adam's children are to be found, the gospel of Christ must be preached. The letter to the Romans is not simply to let the Christians at Rome know of their hope of glory. It is a monstrous thing if Christians put up the barricades, turn inward, and sing hymns rejoicing in the glory of God and leave the world to go to hell. That is miles away from the apostles' mind and heart. Having celebrated the hope of glory that is ours, he then immediately turns us round and points us out to the world. And he says, what do you see in the world? Do you see children of Adam? Let me tell you what Christ has done for the children of Adam. There is nothing that has happened to the children of Adam that is too deep and too awful and too terrible for Christ to conquer. So that is the first thing that I want to say by way of introduction to this paragraph. It's a continuance of the same teaching as 1 to 11, but it develops it in its range, extent, and scope. And it tells us that he who has died for us to bring us the hope of glory wants to bring that life to the world. And of course he does that through us. Secondly, and lastly, the paragraph shows that he who through faith is righteous shall live. Life, which has already been mentioned in verses 1 to 11, but only just, is now developed in its fullness in verses 12 to 21. And I think the best way to see that is to look at verse 18, which is the summary verse of this section. I love verse 18. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. That summarizes the paragraph. Look at those two words. Put them in your mind. The act of the death of Christ for us leads to acquittal and life. Notice the order. If I am justified, then I live and don't die. And that's why when he summarizes all he has to say in verse 21, he talks about the reign of righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This now becomes an essential part of Paul's good news, life which is eternal. Now, it is of very great interest to see that when he wants to paint to us for the first time in his letter the glory of eternal life, he paints it against the backcloth of death. Verses 12 to 21 is all about condemnation and death through Adam. Look at verse 12. Look at this solemn note that is rung right at the beginning of the paragraph. As sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. It's an awesome sentence, isn't it? Death has entered, and it has spread over all men. The tentacles of death are in every place, and no one can escape them. Verse 14, death reigned. Verse 15, many died. Verse 17, death reigned. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. Couldn't make it plainer, could he, where he's going? He's going to tell us that this reign of death is a real tragedy brought into the world through the sin of Adam, and that we ignore it at our peril, and our gospel must take account of it. And he will not finish dealing with this till the end of chapter 8. It is Paul's contention that the wrath of God handed us over to the reign of sin and death. Remember that? Unless we are rescued from sin and death, then we are still under wrath. This is the ticklish position we're getting into, isn't it? Because you remember that Paul said in chapter 2 that those people who wanted to claim that they were justified through the law were on a pretty poor wicket because they were still sinning and dying. Now he's telling us that we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to our horror we find that we are still sinning and dying. So Paul really has put himself on the horns of a dilemma, hasn't he? That's what chapters 5 to 8 is all about. He disproved the claims of those who said they were justified by the law because they were still sinners and they were still dying. And yet we know that we live in a world of sin and death and that we partake in it. How then can we believe that we are justified and that we shall not meet the wrath of God? Now that is the problem that chapter 6, 7, and 8 are going to wrestle with. That although we Christians are justified and at peace with God, we are still sinners and we still die. If you do not think you are still a sinner or that you are going to die, I suggest that these lectures are not for you and that you go straight to heaven. But if you are willing, deep down, whatever your theology may be like, your theology at the moment may deny it, but if you are willing that you remain a sinner, that there's still indwelling sin in your heart, and that you will die, unless Christ comes again before, has not Adam's grip over us, does not Adam's grip over us still remain as something that is very, very painful? Why then, if I am still a sinner and still die, should I expect acquittal on the last day? That is the question. Well, alarming though it is, we can be assured that grace does still reign. And what we are told in these marvelous verses is that despite all that we see around us, through Christ, God is creating a new humanity, a new world, calling into existence a new world to redress the balance of the old, pulling out of the wreckage of Adam's world and Adam's sin a new creation, a new church, a new people, a new world. Well, our time has gone. I had more things to say, but I think I've said enough. Let's thank the Lord for that and then go straight to coffee.